I wish I was brave enough just to preach my sermon like that. I used to preach without notes, but, you know, you grow and you change and you mature and you write your manuscript. So that's what I do. And I like it that way. Hopefully you like it that way. Good morning. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're continuing our sermon series on the book of Acts, which is great. We're making progress, slow but surely. Acts chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 1 here. And if you're able to stand with me, please stand with me as we read God's word together. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll go all the way down to 19. This is the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither he ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he is authority from the chief priest to bring or bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he has chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me as we ask God to open our ears and our eyes this morning. Lord God, we petition you to help us, to lay your hands on us, that our eyes may be open and our ears may hear the truth of the scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My subject this morning is, how is Luke showing his readers a micro plan of redemption by sovereignly calling his enemy into union and communion with him? How is he doing that in this little part here? Now, all of you know where we are coming from. We're coming from this end of the section where he went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, or Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. We saw that with the Ethiopian eunuch, that you had this kind of mini-Acts, and then he stops, And now he's telling something, how he's doing the second part of Acts, kind of. Is he's showing his plan even further. So it's only the beginning of this reaching the ends of the earth. But notice this morning, a little preview, is that God sovereignly, my main idea this morning is what I'm seeing Luke point out is this. And this is my main idea for this section, if you're taking notes this morning. God sovereignly calls us into union and communion. And how I'm unpacking that is in verses 1 and 2, my first point, my first point in verses 1 and 2 is this, a life lived in opposition to Christ. A life lived in opposition to Christ. We've seen that with Saul, right? And verses 3 and 9 is my second point. A life sovereignly called out. So not only do we see a life lived in opposition, but we see a life that is called sovereignly by God. This is that union part, hint, hint, okay? And verses 10 through 19 is the last point. A life brought into both union and communion with Christ. And we're going to see that worked out with Paul's life after, right? He lays his hands, or his hands are laid on by Ananias, and he receives the Spirit. So, verses 1 and 2, a life lived in opposition to Christ. What does the author bring out for us this morning? We pick up where we left off a few weeks ago, and Saul was what? He was murdering and persecuting Jesus' body. We talked about that, didn't we? Somebody brought up in Sunday school this morning, well, we are the temple of God. Yeah. We are many members built together into what? A big temple. So that what? How important is that? I mean, that I could preach for hours on that. How the body of Christ is not just one member off on himself away from the church, right? It's meant to be brought together in communion. How important is that? So if, anytime you hear, I don't need religion, I just need Jesus or something like that, those phrases out there, man, what a disastrous notion for the church. What a disaster that we give up communion of the saints because we think we are better, right? I'm going down an interesting path here. So, he's murdering the church. That's where we left off. He's not only a proven murderer. He's not only a proven murderer. He is spewing out murderous threats, Luke says. Murderous threats to all those that follow Jesus. So he's not only a proven murderer. He's threatening the church. That's where we're at. And Luke records Paul's self-indictment of persecuting and murdering believers. We'll see in chapter 22, verse 5, we'll see that. He indicts himself. And in chapter 26, 10, he goes into detail and talking about how woe is he, right? A murderer. He's the least. And notice where Saul gains his authority from the same people who murdered Jesus. So they're still unrepentant and still doing the things that they did back with Jesus here. And I want to point out what most people don't know. A lot of people, you people know this, but there's a lot of people that don't know that Christians in this time, Luke points out, they called themselves followers of the way. Okay. Now, don't go create a church and the way church and then call yourself you're the followers of the way. We're over that. We define that. We don't need to go back to that. So just a warning there. Where does this name come from? Where is this? Why did they do this? Well, they were under persecution. That's one way. But it's derived from the Old Testament. This name. It's not just because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? It's also from Amos 8:14, This term is associated with the belief, someone's belief, and it accompanies one's life. So it's not only someone's belief, but is the way one walks. That's what he points out. And he's talking about Beersheba and her ways, that she followed her way, right? He brought out, and that was actually the opposite of what we believe of the way. But the way you live your life says a lot about who you are, right? And not only that, but it tells you, it tells others what you believe. Right? If you go out, you know, cursing everybody out on Main Street, what people are going to think of you? They're not going to think you follow Christ, right? If you go steal your neighbor's possessions, they probably won't think you're a Christian. In fact, you're maligning the gospel, right? If you call yourself a Christian and do that. So you're not following the way. You're living in opposition. So Isaiah uses this term twice. In Isaiah 30, 21 and Isaiah 35, 8. He refers to it as the way of holiness, he says. Well, how convenient, right? Or how relevant for ours. Who is the way? Well, it's Christ. He is the ultimate view of holiness. And if we have his righteousness, wow, even better. Or he not only refers to the way of holiness, he refers it as the guidance for one's or a person's life. This way provides guidance for you to live your life. And Jesus also uses this term, and we already saw it. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And why does he say that? Because there's only one way to the Father. It's through Christ. Saul hated Christ. He hated Christ because he hated what? He hated the body. So I made the mistake one time in my life, and I said, you know what, I love the Lord, but I can't stand the church. And everyone gasped, oh, not you, Jonah. There's an issue there, right? How could you hate or dislike God's people? Well, a lot of times we don't like them because we see ourselves and everyone in here. If you don't like someone in here, just look to your left or right. You're probably just like them. So take a step back and cool down and say, why do I dislike them? Well, because I'm just like them. No, Jonah, you're mistaken. But Saul here, he didn't want anything to do with God's people. Even worse, he tried to eliminate all believers in Christ. That's where he was at. There are many Sauls out there today. There are many out there. Christians are being persecuted every day for their faith. We don't hear about it. Why? The media doesn't want us to know that there are thousands and thousands of Christians that are dying for a long time now, being beheaded still today. Do you see that at all represented on our media? No. Because they hate Christ and they hate the body. We are in misery and we hide the misery that we're in because we don't want people to know, right? The media doesn't want you to know about this, but you don't have to murder someone. Let me take it a step further. You don't have to murder someone to be a persecutor of the church. Do I need to go any further than that? All of us in here are murderers. There's that one time you could probably, if you've been here long enough or you've been in a church long enough, you've hated another Christian, right? Or another person. You've broken God's commandment. You've killed someone in your heart. May we confess that we're all guilty, right? You could call yourself a Christian and seek to harm others. You could be sitting here and have bitterness toward a brother or sister in Christ, but notice what we need to do this morning, a call from Christ, even Ephesians. He says, a life to turn away from a life of opposition to Christ. Put your bitterness, put your clamor, put your anger and your wrath away. That's a call of Christ. See them in your mind and say, let's put them aside. Put them away. They only lead to what? They only lead to division. A life in opposition to Christ is a life against his people. And this brings us to our second point. Not only we see a life, what a life lived in opposition to Christ does to someone, causing division and hurt and pain, but then we see the opposite of that. We see a life sovereignly called out. And look in verses 3 through 9, this experience that Saul had, it parallels sort of with the Exodus story. God promised to Abraham a people to deliver them out of darkness, we see. We see a mass exodus of people also in the beginning of the book of Acts from Judaism to the way. We're seeing a mass exodus. And at this point, the followers of the way could have been over 10,000 people. We don't know. We have about 5,000 to 7,000. Just think about that. We have about 5,000 to 7,000 in the beginning of the book of Acts. How many years did it take to get to this point? It's unclear. But we know there's Christians out in Damascus, right? That's a long ways away by walking. A lot of time has passed, and we don't know. We don't know how much time has passed between Acts 1 to Acts 9. It could be years. Right? But notice in 3 and 9, did you notice how God sovereignly intervened in Saul's life? Did you see it? He stopped him right in his tracks, and Saul was on his way to lock up Christians and possibly even kill them, followers of Jesus. God did a course correction on him. Is it fair that God did this to him? Did you ever stop as you read this and you say, is this fair that God did this? Where was Saul's choice? Have you ever asked that question while you're reading through this? Where was his choice in this? Should we ask God, why didn't you give him a chance to believe before blinding the guy and forcing him to submit? The guy was doing his thing, right? He's free. He got blinded and he fell into the dirt. Do we ever ask the question, why God? Many limit God and say it's up to us to turn to him. Well, just give Saul a little more time. Let him kill a few more churches off, you know. And then, you know, then maybe he'll come to his senses. You gotta, you know, live out his oats, right? Or sow his oats before he can come to Christ. Many say man is the first mover before God can regenerate him. We have most churches here in Acadiana believe one is regenerated after he says, okay, Lord, I give up. And then you're regenerated. Do you know that? That most churches believe that? They believe you have to have faith before the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart and gives you a new heart. You see the implications of that? Is this what we're seeing at this point with Saul's life? Did God ask Saul, blind me and set me up for ministry, Lord? No, did Paul receive Jesus in his heart before God divinely worked in his life? Whether you like it or not, God is sovereign over who is chosen, not you and not me, right? Have you ever tried to bring someone to the Lord? Have you ever tried preaching the gospel to somebody? And they're just, not for me. Is it your fault? I don't care how many Bible verses are eisegeted. This passage is one of many that illustrate how God sovereignly calls people out of darkness into light. Have you walked in the darkness? Pitch black darkness? You saw a piece of light, little piece of light come on? Man, how much relief that you're not going to step on a Lego early at 4 a.m. in the morning, right? Until God has humbled you to the dirt, you will never understand your need of a Savior. We were talking about that this morning. Why is the law so important? Why is the law so important? Because without it, we wouldn't realize how dirty we are. Why did I tell you about your murderous thoughts this morning? Was that out of a whim? No, it's to show you that you're all dirty. And it's to show you, man, I need Christ. I need Christ. If you look at God's law and say, I got this. Well, we already have a story of a young man that was rich and went up to Jesus, right? If you believe you have what it takes to resuscitate yourself from the dead and then dig yourself out of a 6-foot hole, you haven't yet grasped God's sovereignty and the depths of your own sin. How do we feel this morning? Feeling all right? Can I keep going? Okay. Nobody responded. Nobody responded. Come on, guys. I need you to wake up. Until you can say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You will never be able to thank the only one that has the power to raise you from the dead. If Saul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew of Hebrew, he calls himself. If Saul, a Hebrew of Hebrew, meaning this guy had everything he had to be able to keep the straight line, right? He had everything he had. He had everything he had. To be the one to be able to keep the law perfectly, right? If he couldn't wake himself up without God's sovereign intervention, right? He knew the truth was right before him. If God never woke him up, who do we think we are to have anything, that we have anything in ourselves to change our own hearts? Like, we're not even near. People here in Opelousas, I'm a product of Opelousas. I have nothing, nada, zilch ability to do even, an eighth, a sixteenth of what is right, much less take the credit for what God has done to bring me into union with Him, right? This gift of God given you is not like a Christmas present under a tree. You hear that analogy a lot. All you have to do is just go unwrap it. And if you don't unwrap it, well, that's your problem. That's not what this is. It's not a Christmas present under a tree waiting for you to unwrap it. This gift of God is given to you while you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's what this is. You were dead. You were on your way to hell. Done. And you loved it. Let me add that to the as a bow on top of the package. You loved your sin, and you loved the idea of going to hell. I'm just going to meet my friends there, right? You ever heard that one before? He made you alive. He gave you everything you needed, and you believed. He didn't bring you kicking and screaming. What did he do? You're not a robot forced to believe in him, as some say that this theological view is. He didn't force you, but because he gave you what? Because he gave you a heart to live, and he opened your eyes to how life should be before the fall messed everything up. And I would argue, and most theologians would argue, it's even better than the Garden of Eden. Why? Because we have knowledge of a great God that has brought us out of darkness. How much more grateful we should be than Adam and Eve, who received the whole world. This is my last point. Not only we see a person in opposition of Christ, not only do we see a life called out, right, by God's sovereignty, but we also see a life brought into union and communion with him. John Owens distinguishes these two. These are not the same thing. They're distinguished, right? And I like the way he puts it in his works. But in verses 10 and 19, a life brought into union and communion with Christ, here we see God calling a second person in the picture to do his will. And who is that? Well, this time it's a man who is opposite of Saul. Did you notice? If you focus on this life, Ananias, what does it say about him? He's opposite of him. Luke provides more detail about Ananias in chapter 20 chapter 22, verse 12. He was, it says, a devout man, or devout to God's law. And not only that, he was highly regarded by all the Jews in Damascus. That's opposite. That's opposite of what we're seeing with Paul. It doesn't seem like Paul was liked too much, right? He thought he was following the law. But just like the Jews thought they were following the law when they killed Jesus, right? They weren't. They were hating people in their heart. Yet look at how he responded to God. So though he was devout to the law and he was well received, like you're starting to say, like, okay, this guy, this guy got it all together. He's perfect, right? Hold on. Hold on. Look at how he responds to God. Even the most pious men have doubts and fears. Well, Lord, hold on. This guy has authority to kill and throw people in prison. Hold on, I'm here to do your will, but not that guy, you know. And notice, if you keep looking, that God had to command Ananias to go not once, but twice, the text says. He calls him to go the first time. He says, but, and he's like, go again. Doesn't that give us a little bit of glimpse of hope here? That in our relationship of union and communion with him, union means there's never going to be a break. Okay? Communion is, you know, there's going to be days that you go like this. You're not always going to have a smile on your face, right? And some days you're going to need to run and kneel at the table and say, Lord, I'm not worthy, right? Communion is a relationship of up and downs. But he's going to help us out. He's going to lift us up. I also want you to notice the critical information before we hear Saul, right? Before we hear Saul repent and confess Jesus. You can read this text backwards, upside down, whatever way you want. But before you hear Paul repent of his sins and confess Jesus, God has already planned out his life. Okay, we're going even deeper down the rabbit hole. How rude of God, right? My final point I want to draw out is that when Ananias laid his hands on Saul, Luke tells us that he was filled with the Spirit. One of the benefits of being filled with the Spirit is that he regained his sight. So that was a gift, right? He was baptized, he ate food, and was strengthened, the text tells us. Do you see what's going on here? You see the order and the way things are happening? Why is he being baptized before he confesses and believes in Jesus? Weird. It's just a weird text. Why is he receiving the Holy Spirit before he is baptized? Didn't we see them have to get baptized first and then receive the Holy Spirit? So we've seen a lot of things in Acts, aren't we? That's interesting. Aren't you supposed to believe and confess sins first, be baptized into the church, and then receive the Holy Spirit? Isn't that the only way God works to save people? We got to jump through these hoops before he could save anyone? So here is why it happens in a different order. Not to confuse us, right? The law doesn't save us. That's why. The law doesn't save you. So those that are looking for baptism to save you, it doesn't. Communion doesn't save you. We have a clear example of a guy being regenerated before any of these things. The little words you say in a prayer in your heart and you're straining and concentrating with your eyes closed and your knees on the ground and your hands together, surely that saves you, right? No. A sinner's prayer doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. None of these things. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that gives the gift of sight and a new heart. When we put these sacraments, when we put these sacraments as a means of our regeneration, what do? We forget who the author of life is. And a lot of people will say, well, hey, this is the order, so we're going to build our whole church around this order. Now, is it good to have order in a church? Absolutely. But when we start putting the sacraments as the means of life, we reverse everything, right? Paul's conversion is one of the best examples of how God calls us into union. We are not regenerated by any words that we conjure up, by any affections that we have in our own, or by any acts. God's grace, what? Regenerates us through the power of the Holy Spirit, period. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You hear those words all the time. Do you believe that? I've heard many testimonies from people who were not 100% sure what was happening in their lives when God was drawing them into union with Him. Have you ever heard a story of that? It's like, I was just going on my way, and then all of a sudden I heard something, and I was like, oh. This is before they were even going to church. And we see something happening in them before. But what we see from Saul's account is that Saul, who was divinely brought into union with God, is led to seek God through what? Through communion in his church. So you hear the gospel. Paul knew the law. He's heard the gospel many times. We have this thing in theology called the gospel call, right? You have the external call, you hear the gospel preached, and then there's an internal call, right? Something happened, right? Paul already knew the gospel, and he received a miraculous external call, like an internal call. We see Saul working out. What do we see as time goes on? We see Saul working out his salvation with fear and trembling. You ever wonder where that's coming from? In Philippians 2:12, Paul says that himself. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, Lord, what are you doing in my life? And where should I go? And who should I plug into in order to clarify things that you've done this in my life? Saul was regenerated, and now he needed communion with the saints. This is why church is so important. Saul was divinely brought into union with God by Christ himself. And next, we see he was strengthened in his faith by communing with God in prayer. That was what he was doing. He was in prayer. He was in fellowship with the saints. He was baptized, right? And he was sharing his faith. He was in communion with God. He was communing with God. Well, what's your story? A lot of you probably have similar stories, not to Paul, but in a way that you were going your own way. Has God brought you into union with him? Or are you still in communion with him? And many times God has already worked in people's hearts before their step through the doors, right? So to say. Paul heard the call. He followed Jesus. Are you being drawn? Right? Are you convicted of living a life for yourself? If this is the case, follow Christ. Commit your life to communion with the saints in his church. I'm grateful that the Apostle Paul's story is recorded for a number of reasons. But it's a blueprint of God's grace, isn't it? It's a blueprint of God's grace, showing how he takes people who were once weren't his people, that once weren't his own, and he calls them into union with him and communion with him. The central theme of this passage is that God gives his enemies a new heart to be an instrument of his grace to what? To those he has called before the foundation of the world. God is a God on mission. He is a God that is making a new creation. I mean, we saw that last week with the baptism. He is making a new creation. He is calling people into his fold, calling men and women from every tribe, every nation, to have union and communion with him. He gathers them together and they're in their cloisters to worship the King of Kings. And he sends them out to sing praises to all who have ears, and not just sing. What I mean by that is to share the gospel. This morning, if you hear the gracious call to come to Jesus, lay your burdens at his feet. Trust in him. Trust in the Savior that he can cleanse you from your sins, remove God's wrath from over you, and credit you with his perfect righteousness. I've seen a life that was in opposition of Christ. A life that we've seen with Paul's life, a life in opposition of Christ. We've just seen that. A life that we all once knew, whether we like it or not. We've seen God divinely call out an instrument for his glory, and we've seen God lovingly bring one who was once his enemy into union and communion with him, with his church. And Luke is showing us that God is sovereign in his plans of redemption, calling even the vilest sinners to faith in him. God divinely calls us into union and communion. If you find your life lining up with Saul, what do we do this morning? Confess and run Christ for healing and for renewal. If you have union with Christ, but you find that you are weak in your communing with Him, your prayer life is weak and waning, your sins are crowding your life, what do? Lay your burdens at His feet this morning. Renew your vows to Him as we partake in communion. As you partake in communion today, cry out to Him to renew a right spirit in your heart. Ask Him to strengthen your faith in Him. And this week, as you go out, as you lie down, and as you rise from your bed, remember God has called you into union and communion with Him. Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help. As we come before the table, as we come before your table, may you help us to lay our burdens at your feet and take up your yoke, which is light, that we would fulfill our duties before you all the days of our lives until you call us home for glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.